Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. We have it on the board up here that we are looking at this last sixth component just as a revisiting of the way in which our Father has provided for the issue of godly equity to be a very smooth, natural, and normal thing that when it comes to chapter 14, 1 through 15, 7, that we see that there's been preparation that's been made already concerning these issues, and now it becomes very focused upon that one thing of the weaker brother. And hopefully we remind ourselves of and see some of the genius of what our Father's done that has presented to our minds some issues about tempering the body, about the issues of the body being able to be utilized by Him, and how in the world we could do this, in the world we live, where all of us are so different when it comes to our estate. And I don't mean wealth alone, but any kind of factor that would become an impediment or a reason for me to withdraw fellowship or to... Now, there are reasons, by the way, of withdrawing fellowship. Paul talks about avoiding certain people, and there's cause to set someone out of the assembly. But that's not a weaker brother situation. And what we're talking about is a situation for the cohesiveness of the assembly to be able to be put in a position where the Father can then begin to do some operations within us that's preparation and training, and to use the word I like to use, practice, is being able to practice in this model for what we are going to be doing in eternity within the heavenly realm itself and putting our Father's life into effect. Well, we've appreciated the fact that this is the component that deals with our ability to deal with one another in estate differences, or you might even call it those of the assembly who are in difficult circumstances at times, and to not allow the lack of fellowship or for division or for schisms to be to get underway. So we got the godly thinking of be of the same mind one toward another. And in the godly living, there's kind of two parts to it, mind not high things. And now we look at the second part, but condescend to men of low estate. Now there's a word that is a little bit dicey to handle sometimes, condescend. Because condescend, it seems always, or it's starting to get largely used in a negative way. But it wasn't always. Condescend. If you look up a condescend in a good English dictionary, like the Webster's 1828, of which I have a facsimile, it means to descend, condescend, descend. To descend from the privileges of superior rank or dignity. To do some act to an inferior which strict justice or ordinary rules of civility do not require. Hence, to submit or yield as to an inferior, implying an occasional relinquishment of distinction. And then, if you've got in Webster's 1828, he quotes Romans 12:16. He quotes, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Condescending is one of those terms that can be used in both a good and bad sense. And today it's kind of tipping more toward the bad sense every time we think of the word condescend. It's like, don't be condescending to me. You know, what does somebody say when they're saying that? Don't be condescending to me. Yeah, I'm of high rank too. Don't be, that's you know, you shouldn't be doing that. Charles Smith had a great line about condescending in his Dictionary of Synonyms. Discriminated, he says, condescending is a term which denotes no more than such a stooping to the condition of inferiors as is compatible with either humility, that's the good sense, by the way, or pride, that's the bad sense. He says there is a moral and practical condescension which is in the highest degree virtuous and graceful. As when the strong condescend to the weak, the wise to the ignorant, the bold to the timid, the upright and self-controlled to the defects and infirmities of others. And there is a formal and ceremonious condescension which is compatible with a great amount of pride, carrying with it an assumption of the elevated or meritorious, and is, in short, an arrogant politeness. That's the bad sense. And this is not, by the way, an issue of pity. When he says condescend to men of low estate, you're not pitying somebody as if one is in a lower estate needs for them to show you pity. The Oxford English Dictionary talks about condescending as to come down voluntarily, to depart from the privileges of superiority by a voluntary submission, to sink willingly to equal terms with inferiors, and then they quote Romans 12:16. Charles Crabb, in his synonyms, says condescension marks the act of condescending from one's own height to yield to the satisfaction of others rather than rigorously to exact one's rights. Didn't we learn something about godly love and charity a little bit later on that has to do with that issue? Of if I may have my right to do something here, but I'm not going to do it. What was that called? No? Meekness. Yeah, meekness. And see, now we've got that. We didn't have that back here when we were in Romans 12, but we've got that now. He goes on and says that condescending is the infirmities, the wants, and the defects and foibles of all others call for condescension. Well, a son's wise condescending to men of low estate is to make sure that none of those, again, the bottom line is, none of those low estate differences ever gives an inkling to that low estate saint that there is a problem between you and him, or a hindrance between you and him, or an obstacle, or that is a wall, or anything along those lines because of the lower estate that saint is in. That those are things, well, I just can't fellowship with you. There's not a single one of us in this room, or when we get the entire body together, not even talking about weaker brethren coming in here, but just our own body getting it all together. If 100% of the assembly was here at one time, there's not a single one of us that should come along and say, I'm going to restrict my fellowshipping with you based upon a low estate issue. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are going to be times where because of a saint's obstinate sinfulness and just outright negative response to anything biblical or doctrinal, that Paul will talk about separating yourself. I'm not talking about that situation. I'm talking about this local assembly in which all of us are in estate differences, that there should never ever be a time where you should give even the idea to a lower estate into a saint who may be in a lower state than you, that in some way that's affecting your ability to deal with them. That's what this is dealing with. And by condescending to men of low estate, you're ensuring that that saint never feels as if they are not important to the body, or not as welcome to that body, or not as useful to that body, or can't be cooperated with in that body, or any of those things. We're to adopt a course of action. That's what this is, godly conduct and behavior. A particular action is supposed to be ensued by us to not allow any estate differences to present any kind of problems to our fellowshipping with a person, or any hindrances to the proper function of the body of the assembly. And that's, again, this was what we went over back here in Romans 12, which was years ago. And that should be something that has been being generated and being even more and more well-defined and fleshed out than it was back then, so that it, again, becomes something very easy for us to transition into when we're dealing with the weaker brother doctrine that comes up in Romans 14:1 and following. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to revisit this one. Now, I'm telling you, this is an exercise. You can do this with just about every component we've received. Because, like I said, the things that what equity demands is wisdom, justice, and judgment, and everything that goes along with it. Now, granted, there are not going to be, there's not every aspect of godly wisdom is going to apply as much as others. For instance, dealing with the third and fourth component of the way you deal with business, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It may have some application, but it's certainly secondarily. The issue of rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, all that kind of thing, they may not apply as well. But like I said, when you get into judgment and equity, you've got to be able to use what your Father has taught you and be able to grab a hold of the essential elements that are going to apply to the circumstance you're in. And so that's what this is doing. This is going back and saying this was a big issue, but you really need to think about all the others. You should at some point, before we actually begin the details of chapter 14, sit down and go back over the six. I don't mean go back over like going into every doctrinal detail. But if nothing else, just get the chart back up and look at the six components of wisdom and think about, oh, I need that. I can see why I need that. I need that and I can see why. I need that and I know why. I need that and I know why. And then godly justice. And you can come along and say, that has some application, but not so much. The second one, there's something there I need. And the third component, there's something there I need. And do the same thing with judgment. And that way, we're not going to have to go revisit everything. I'm doing this as one, and I picked the biggest one. But I'm doing this as an exercise for what you should be doing when it comes to being able to be prepared for receiving the instruction of equity. All right. Well, when a saint knows that his low estate differences are well known to others in the assembly, and that's invariably what happens, especially in small assemblies, and then when a course of action is taken by others in the assembly that comes along and because of that begins to withdraw fellowship from them, when they're treated differently in light of nothing more than their low estate, that's not only a harsh treatment toward that individual, but that's going to cause a very serious condition in the assembly. And if we can look at our assembly and say, you know, we don't really do that, then there is cause for rejoicing. Because that's a rare thing. And I think there's cause for rejoicing in that. But it's something I'm ever on guard to. And it's also something every member of the Board of Deacons is on guard to. And sometimes I can't hear and see everything that's going on, and I get reports. Fortunately, we haven't had to break up any cliques. That's not to say we won't in the future, but so far so good. But this is a serious condition, because when that happens, what we only knew at one time as talking about the fully functioning operations of God in the local assembly could no longer function, we should now be able to say, you know, I can see, maybe it's not as clear as I want it to be, but I can see better that there really are some operations our Father can accomplish with us as an assembly that help train us. If nothing else, when we come together, and then when we come together in a more, and we should come together from time to time in a more relaxed atmosphere. In other words, eat. This is one of the things that we do. It's one of the things the Roman saints were doing. The Corinthian saints were doing it, but they were, what do they call them today? Having raves or whatever those crazy wild parties are. They were just going nuts, and it was cliquish, and it wasn't. Again, you've got to realize there's something far greater at stake than just simply God trying to get the church to get along. This isn't a baseball team. Even though that's a great example, there's some teams like the New York Yankees to this day, they don't put names on the back of their uniforms. There's other teams that sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. I'm not sure if I know of any other team that never ever does on their away or home jerseys. But, you know, some basketball teams do that. I don't think any football team that I know of does that. But the whole idea is that we're not an individual, we're a team. That's a worldly concept. They've cheated off of God from it, and they have their own way of doing things. But what I'm saying is that we need to look at that and say, there's something really big that our Father is wanting to accomplish here in training us how to be able to get along, and not just get along, but be able to put His very life, glory, holiness into effect within the assembly in a way in which He's got certain operations that are going to come along, especially in level 2, to carry that all out. And this is a preparation for that. So, again, you're not given a whole bunch of examples here. This isn't a case-by-case thing of the kind of conduct and behavior you're supposed to have. This is going to take some time. And you're going to have to figure some of this out all on your own as an adult son. That's what you're supposed to do. If the Bible was written as a casebook, it would be a million volumes. Instead, in His genius, He gives you some very simple things. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And then as a son, in your circumstances and your situations, you can figure that out according to the doctrine you've been taught, and operate accordingly to your Father's pleasure. All right. With that, and with the time we've got left, let's take a little look here at the godly labor aspect. Because this is a goodie. I don't know if we'll get it finished or not, but we'll get close. Now, with that kind of godly thinking of be of the same mind one toward another, and with that natural outlet that the godly thinking has to the godly conduct and behavior, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, that thinking and living now has a natural outlet where your Father immediately has some work for you to do with Him, to labor together with Him in connection with that thinking and in connection with that conduct and behavior. And that's what the godly labor aspect. And by the way, the reason we have thinking, living, and labor is because those are the three aspects of godliness. And that's why you're here. You're here to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And especially for us, it's in the Pauline doctrine. But godliness consists of thinking like God, living like God, and laboring with God. Those are the things that God created man to be, specifically different than all other creatures and all other animals. Man is not an animal. And he is capable of godliness. And that's why He made him in His image and likeness. Godliness means God-likeness. Anyway, all right. Since that's the case, there's going to immediately be an aspect where we can work with our Father in connection with the thinking and the conduct that thinking has produced. And in this case, with dealing with those saints in the assembly to the full extent which God has designed every saint in the assembly to function mutually together, one with another, without any hindrances, without any occurrence of division whatsoever, with the cooperative effects of saints in it, by you not being wise in your own conceits. And that's the godly labor. Be not wise in your own conceits. And again, because we're just revisiting this, we're not going to go back over every single detail. But that's the big issue there. The one that stands out is the issue of conceits. And it's in the plural, conceits. Well, what is conceit? We tell people that from time to time. Don't be conceited. What are you implying when somebody says, don't be conceited? It's funny. We get those terms. I get them all the time. I'm hit with them daily almost, where I use a term all the time, I realize, I don't really know what that means. I know how to use it, but I'm not sure I'm big on why. Conceit. All right. No takers. Okay. Yeah, yeah. You can't hardly define conceit without dealing with that issue of opinion, that your opinion is superior or higher than someone else's.
Be your own opinion that you stick to, which may not necessarily be the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But what you got to grapple with is, I could define what conceit is as the world looks at it. What is it? Why does my father use that word? And what does that mean to him? What's conceited to him? I'll grant you those are conceited issues. But in this context, what does he constitute or consider conceit?
The opposite of what you've just been
about. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. I think we can narrow it down a little bit more than that, but that's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it does. But we can be a little more specific than that. You're right. You're right. And you all know it because you've been taught it. It just, you've been sitting here for an hour and a half, and it's like, man, can't wait to get out of here. Mm-hmm. In a sense, yeah. Yeah. But there's something, like I said, you can be a little more specific about. It does have to do with pride, but that's a little too general. Because just about anybody can come along and if they're conceited, you can say, well, it's a prideful issue. Yeah, that's true too. That's true, but what kind? That's what I'm after. Right, as opposed to what? Yeah, but not just in general. It's what God has specifically taught in the curriculum. Let me explain. First of all of you are going right down the right trail. And I know you know this, so everything's doing fine. Again, someone like Noah Webster describes conceit as that which is conceived, imagined, or formed in the mind, idea, thought, image, opinion, notion, fancy. The OED, that which is conceived in the mind, a conception, notion, idea, thought, device, a personal opinion, judgment, or estimation that has been colored by an overestimation of one's own qualities. Personal vanity or pride. Crabbe's synonyms, conceit is a term that expresses the working of the imagination in its distorted state. That is really good. The working of one's imagination in a distorted state. It's what you imagine. Your imagination is going to be a very tough opponent. That's one of the reasons Paul will get, when he gives the corrected doctrine to the Corinthians, he'll later on talk to them about how the corrected doctrine tears down those imaginations. It expresses the working of the imagination in its distorted state. Yeah. Conceit is the most severe expression of vanity. What we conceit is preposterous. It is a species of invention, which is another biblical term. By the way, God doesn't think highly of inventions. In Psalm 99:8, he says, "Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions." Psalm 106:29, "Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions and plagued and the plague break in upon them. Psalm 106:39. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Proverbs 8:12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out the knowledge of witty inventions. To be quite honest, conceit is very near kin to insanity. George Crabb once again, he said, some conceit themselves. I like how he uses the word conceit. Do you know you can conceit yourself? You can. That's proper use of the English language. Some conceit themselves to be kings and queens when they are not. Some conceit themselves they have learned while they know nothing, which is an awful lot of science right now. I think it's hilarious how that I'm being told that I'm supposed to believe in global warming, and it's supposed to be based upon findings that were made way back in the 1800s and before, and they were however long ago they were taking temperatures. And I'm just wondering, well, are we supposed to regard like medical practices back then to be reliable? Could they have been off? No one ever thinks, well, could they have been off in their how they were measuring? Oh, no. Why not? Because they were scientists. Scientists are supposed to be infallible. Well, that's conceit. Krabs goes on to say, some conceit themselves very wise or clever while they are exposing themselves to perpetual ridicule for their folly, or very handsome while the world calls them plain, or very peaceable while they are always quarreling with their neighbors, or very humble while they are tenaciously sticking for their own. Conceit is a very offensive, very disgusting and serious matter. Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. Proverbs 26:16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. That's a good one to think about. You might jot that one down, look at it yourself. That was Proverbs 26:16. You talk about backhanded sarcasm in the Bible. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. My personal favorite, Proverbs 26:12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. That's why I say it's about that close to insanity. Well, there's a lot of other things that we could do with that, but I want to get it down to a workable understanding. With that said, let's make sure that we're not just talking about a diction-type understanding of a word and then forcing the dictionary definition upon the Bible, upon the Word of God itself, but rather we're getting more of a working understanding of it in light of the context in which it sits. And that's very critical. We're not going to work on that context a lot here today. I'm going to assume that you understand that. But sure enough, being conceited is the issue, like some of you said, of pride, vanity. You're in your mind. It's that expression, he's a legend in his own mind. And you're just full of yourself, and you want to think that you bring to a relationship the spark of the whole thing. And some people are so full of themselves that they think that they bring the life to the assembly when they're there. But in this context, being wise in your own conceits, being that it's the very final thing that your Father tells you and teaches you in the whole instruction of godly wisdom, my understanding is that this is talking about you as a son. You, son, do not be wise in your own, let's say it this way for a moment, your own thoughts. That is, you are to never think that you're the one that conceived this curriculum. You're to never think that you're the one that came along and conceived for this particular context this wisdom. In other words, when it comes to, let me get wisdom back up here. Where is it? 48. I have a cheat sheet. When it comes to these six components of godly wisdom that started in Romans 12:3 and ends now in this verse, verse 16 that we're looking at this morning, make sure, son, when you're dealing with others in the local assembly and you're dealing with those of high position, minding high, there's high things and there's low estate and all these estate differences, the last thing you're told is be not wise in your own conceits. And your father's coming along and making sure that the thing that never ever crosses your mind is that you are the one to conceive of all these things. That's why it's in the plural. You're the one to conceive of all these words and all these components and the order in which they come and all of those kinds of things. And this is the context that you're dealing with. In other words, you are never to think that this body of information you've just received is your wisdom, your information. It's not God's wisdom, it's your wisdom. Wrong. It's God's wisdom. And that is that's something I've had to break myself of, is not coming along and reordering something and dealing with somebody who really has an honest heart and wants to know and trying to, well, this is how you disarm truth bombs. Just blow them up with a truth bomb or get ahead of yourself. I still have difficulty with it, of being able to wisely look at somebody and say, okay, I hear this coming out of your mouth and that coming out of your mouth. We're going to set all that stuff aside. That doesn't, and try and think about what is the thing that we could do to clear the entire table and leave one item on it and just deal with that one item. And if that item is dealt with, all these others in time, maybe not today, maybe not next week or next month, but in time, all these other items will be dealt with, because we're getting with the first things, then the second and the third. In other words, we're following the sense and sequence our Father wrote it himself. That's the danger of pastors standing up and teaching 1 Thessalonians just because they haven't been there for a long time and it's a 5-chapter book so we can get through it in 2 sessions. Well, 1 Thessalonians is one of the most advanced epistles in Paul's letters. And you can't understand 1 Thessalonians without Romans through Colossians. I mean, you can understand it. It's just like I could understand some things just because I can read English and get an understanding of it. But you're only going to get about 5 or 10% of what's there. And you're not going to get the depth of what's there by the Greek and Hebrew. You're going to get the depth of what's there by the context. And the depth of this is coming along and saying, all right, I want you, son, to recognize always I'm the one. The Father's the one that wrote it. He's the one that put it together. He's the one that ordered it. So let it always be in that order. Don't change the order up. That's one of the problems I first learned about that it was astounding with systematic theology. Systematic theology, every once in a while, like I say, a blind squirrel will find a nut given enough time. Systematic theology, every once in a while, runs onto some truth accidentally. And they actually publish some truth accidentally. The problem is systematic theology rearranges everything. It's all out of order. You sure wouldn't want somebody to operate on you who didn't know the order. You know, you're closed up in a particular order from operation. What if he just sewed the skin shut? I don't want that guy operating on me. Well, a lot of people don't think their soul or spirit can be harmed that way, but they can. Well, this context, once again, is understanding that, sure enough, part of the context that you are not to think that you have some natural special usefulness, and you're bringing that natural special usefulness to the assembly, or some special ability or special assignment, because I'm in a high estate. I don't deal with these other things. Don't I would never, you know, it's beneath me to empty a trash can or pick up something from off the floor or whatever. The idea is that's there's that kind of thinking that can go along with conceited thinking. But as this ends, this isn't specifically just talking about that. As this ends, the instruction of wisdom, and the very last word of our instruction of wisdom initially is the word conceits. I think that's amazing that the last word that God says to you in the instruction of godly wisdom is the word conceits. And that's the final word that you hear ringing in your ears as you finish that and then take time to settle all that out. Be not wise in your own conceits. The godly labor that you're to be engaged in with this, now that you have this fundamental package of godly wisdom that allows for you to make wise sonship decisions in every area of your life, every detail, starting with the godly selfless love and loving kindness, and working with that godly love in your job, in the circumstances of life, in the world at large, and then wisely dealing with saints and lost people with godly tenderness, and finally coming along here dealing with those of estate differences, you now have this packet of wisdom. You've got a form of doctrine that you can hold on to that's supposed to be written in your on the fleshy tables of your heart. And my understanding for this final labor issue, when Paul says, be not wise in your own conceits, as the godly labor in this final component, my understanding is that the operations of God can now be carried out by the assembly. You've received all this wisdom. We've even dealt with the estate issues that can trip up an assembly. So now, go and labor with your Father without one ounce of conceit involved. Now that it's almost like when you come to this point at the end of a form of doctrine, not just the end of a component, but the end of an entire form of doctrine, now take all that form and go out and labor with your Father with it without one ounce of conceit on your part, in your mind, that you are the one that originated. You know, sometimes you get that. You come to somebody and you've got all this truth and everything, and you want to, it's almost like it's your truth. It's not your truth. It's been there all the time. And that is a protection too, by the way, to be able to protect you, to make sure you know what you're talking about, because you can go to the book and show them. And it also protects you from the fact that you're not trying to personally destroy somebody, but you're trying to come along and say, look at what God says. This is what it says. And put the word between you and them. So they have to deal with that. That's the only way you're going to grow. That's how you were edified. You weren't edified by what I said. You're edified by what your Father said. Don't be wise in your own conceits about it. None of your own wisdom, none of what you imagine. Well, I imagine it should be done this way. Stop imagining. Or this idea, well, I just can't imagine. No, you probably can't. None of what you imagine should be done, not ever thinking for one instant that it's your thinking, your wisdom, is my point. And so for the first time in your life, you at this point should have had the ability to not be wise in your own conceits, which is basically all you could be before. Your godly labor is to use what your Father just taught you, what is now going to be and has been written on the fleshy table of your heart, and never ever inject it with all that godly wisdom. When you're looking back on that, and you're looking back to, that's the differences. Let's put the... You're looking, I went the wrong direction. I still went the wrong direction. I want wisdom. Here we go. You're looking at this full form of doctrine now, and you're coming along and being able to labor in a lot of ways with it, with your Father. And the last thing he says, all right, almost in light of all of this form of doctrine, don't be wise in your own conceits. and that what has just now gotten written on the fleshy tables of your heart, you're never ever to take this and begin to inject into it your wisdom, your opinion, your imagination, your preferences, to come along and maybe reorder it or to leave a part of it out. Well, that's not really all that important. Well, how conceited is that? It is. It's all important. Because it's doing far more than just what he taught you. It's going to do a great deal more than that. Well, I think that takes us through a little bit of a revisiting of that issue. So what we're going to begin doing next time, all I want to do is touch, and I mean I'm not going into any detail, but you should be able to start thinking through justice and judgment and see what is it in these components that I was taught that have a bearing now upon making an equitable decision. And what I want to do by that is enliven that in you so that when we're being able to start to receive the instruction of equity, you realize it demands more than any other decision-making skill a son or daughter will ever make. It requires more. It demands more. And it is a delicate operation. And it looms so big in my father's thinking that even as I read through my apostle, the Apostle Paul's letters, when I get to that last letter of Philemon, man, that seems to be one of the big issues of how is this man named Philemon going to deal with a fellow brother in Christ now whose circumstances makes it so that he could do a lot of things to him. He could have him legally, and no one could say one word about it, he could have him legally put to death, Onesimus. His own slave, his own servant, who stole a huge amount of money from him, wasted it all, but then he got saved under Paul's ministry. And he went through the Apostle Paul's own teaching on sonship. And now he's coming back. And what's really fun about that little book is, you know what the word Onesimus means? It means useful. He was once useless. Now he's coming back useful. But anyway, it's fascinating that if that is one of the highest levels of sonship education being put on display, how much, that's a 25 verse book, how much is it pulling from all of this for that one little incident to be settled out to God's honor and glory? It's pulling from all of it. So anyway, all right, any questions or comments? We'll stop right there. And since I went long, I'll try and, well, actually it's on time. But I think we'll stop it right there. That's a good place to stop. Was that do you remember that stuff that we went through? Oh yeah, I remember. All right, some exciting things coming up. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be together as a body today. We thank you that all that was done on Calvary's cross was done with a mystery to it. That there was a lot that was known, but there was an awful lot that you didn't make known. And we thank you that you revealed that mystery through the Apostle Paul and that we can be a part of it today. And we're grateful that we can have your word in this curriculum that we can follow and be properly edified unto godliness. We just pray, Father, for your wisdom in all these matters. We pray that your words, not my words, your words, will do the effectual job to bring us to a proper level of understanding and appreciation and usefulness when it comes to receiving the instruction of equity, and that our assembly will forever be changed because of it. That we will meet every time we gather together for the better and not for the worse, and that we will be able to continue in your operations as we develop as an assembly throughout your word, And we just pray, Father, that we will be to you a pleasure and an honor, and honor you in all of these things that we endeavor to do in light of what you have instructed us and taught us to be as your sons and daughters. We thank you again for all of these things and pray that we continue by them to be conformed into the image of your dear Son in every detail of our life. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.